Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right, we've got a few more people came on in here. It's good to see. I want to welcome all of you guys that join us on the live stream every Sunday. I know there's a lot from the fellowship that is normally here that is at home. So this is a great blessing. This has always been a blessing to be able to have a live stream. God has continued to use this stream in amazing ways through the years. So we're grateful and happy to have you all with us this morning. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, John chapter 5. We're in John chapter 5 now. Those of you who have actually been with us for a while, you might remember a series we did, maybe a year and a half ago, called The Counselor. And in that series, we looked at four different questions that Jesus asked in Scripture. We allowed Jesus to be our counselor, and they were questions that really compel us to decide what we truly believe in. Now, one of those questions actually came right from this chapter, John chapter 5. When Jesus asked the crippled man laying at the pool of Bethesda of 38 years, "Do you want to be made well?" This is a wonderful picture of the mercy of God, and it highlights the power and the deity of Christ. When in a moment, Jesus says to this man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And the man was instantly healed of 38 years of affliction. So it wasn't that long ago that we covered this healing. We covered a lot of the historical context surrounding the text. We covered the issue of why part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is missing in most of our modern translations. We also considered the implications the healing meant for this man. He was physically healed, but was he spiritually? I'm not going to preach that same sermon again, so we're going to take this from a different angle. It's a miraculous story, yes, but the healing itself really isn't the point of this passage. Chapter 5's miracle really becomes the catalyst that Jesus will use to not only confront the religious leaders of his time, of their, legalistic, biblical traditions, we'll call it, but he also makes his clearest claim that he is in fact equal to God in both nature and his work that he has been sent to accomplish. The deeds we see here, as well as his words, will lead to an all-out attack on Christ, as the opposition against him will continue to intensify as we go through the passages. Verse 18 summarizes this first section for us. It says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." Now, I mentioned this before, whenever we see John use that term, the Jews, he's not simply just talking about Jewish people, right? He uses a sort of a technical term for the religious leaders of Israel. So these are the Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council of the temple. They view themselves as the guardians of the faith. They would go and investigate these new teachers and preachers of the land, lest some false prophet come along and lead people astray. But we learn later in this gospel that wasn't really their motive, was it? It was more about protecting their own status and power while still being under the thumb of Rome. So they use God's law of rest, God's beautiful, perfect picture of rest, and transformed it into a prison house full of ridiculous regulations and restrictions. Now, to understand what this opposition strategically looked like, I want you to notice where John uses here in verse 16. He says, "This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus." The Greek verb used here, persecuting, it means literally to chase or to run down with hostility. And it's used here in the present tense, so it means they have been continually after Jesus. I'm going to suspect, since he cleansed the temple, they got a wanted poster of this man, the Christ. Humanly speaking, Jesus sealed his death warrant with this miracle in chapter 5. He will die on the cross at Calvary in under 2 short years from now. And by the way, Jesus knew all this and he did the miracle anyways. It's why he healed a man on the Sabbath. The establishment's hatred for Jesus was so strong. Never once do we even see them express any joy or awe over the fact that this man is healed. 38 years of affliction. And now he's miraculously walking, carrying his bed. They want to know instead, who told you you could carry your mat and walk? How ridiculous. Spiritual blinding by their own pride and greed. It is yet another shocking reminder that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They received him not. Now, before we consider this text further, I want to remind you the Holy Spirit's reason for commissioning John to write this gospel. We find John's purpose in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. When you get a second, you bring that water up here. I'm thirsty already. Verse 30 writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples," thank you, "which are not written in this book." So John calls the teachings and miracles of Jesus signs. These are signs pointing to something. He says, but these are written. The ones John has chosen to put in his gospel, these are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. Everlasting life. Zoe kind of life. Abundant life here now and eternal life with the Lord later. So in every healing, every miracle, every teaching that John's written, these are all signs pointing that Jesus is God. And we have seen this throughout the first 4 chapters of this gospel. So, for example, a bit of a reminder, he is introduced to us in chapter 1 as the Creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In verse 14, we are told he, the eternal Word, became flesh as God became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We have seen him in verse 29 when John the Baptist directed his disciples to the verse we read earlier, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 33, the Holy Spirit identifies Jesus as God as he descends and remains upon him. John the Baptist affirms, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And he directs his disciples to follow Jesus. In chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine, demonstrating his miraculous power. He then launches his public ministry by cleansing the temple. He calls it my Father's house. Not our Father, my Father, Jesus says, correlating himself to God. At the end of chapter 2, we see the Lord's omniscience, because he knew all men. He knew everything that was in man. He knew what the people were thinking, what they felt, all their thoughts. In chapter 3, we heard from his own lips that he is the only Savior, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. Those who reject him will be judged. In chapter 4, he reveals himself as the Christ. I who speak to you am he, to the Samaritan woman. We've seen his miraculous power just last week. Jesus speaks, go, your son will live. The nobleman's son is healed instantly, though he lay dying 20 miles away. So we have seen his deity on display, and those are just samples of what Jesus was doing throughout his early ministry. But when we come to chapter 5, we're going to notice a shift. The Lord's deity will still be on display, but it will be met with a rising opposition. In fact, in verse 16, it kind of catches us somewhat by surprise when we find that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. A normal first-time reader through the book of John, this probably might catch them off a little bit. The works of our Lord generated an unprecedented sensation in Israel. We can't even imagine the hype and the excitement and the buildup and the awe. His miracles, which he was doing on a daily basis, were drawing larger and larger crowds of people. And the crowds were amazed. Mark chapter 2, verse 12, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. In Matthew chapter 9, after a series of miraculous healings, verse 33, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. The miracles were the authenticating signs of his deity and of his messiahship. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, well-known verse, who was in prison, heard the works of Christ. And he sends his disciples to say to him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Here's the evidence. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell John that. Throughout all four gospels, we see Jesus' ministry growing as more and more miracles are happening. I mean, just try to imagine the anticipation and the tide of excitement was washing all over Israel. We even see in John chapter 7, some of the temple's own guards said of Jesus, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Even those who were against him knew he was no mere man. In Matthew chapter 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus carried a little bit of his own authority when he spoke. His message wasn't about someone, it was about him. He was the message. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Translation, that covers everywhere in and around Israel. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. So many thousands of people had gathered together, they were literally stepping on one another, stepping over each other. These were huge crowds everywhere he went, created by the sensation of his teachings and of his miracles. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, We're all familiar with the story as Jesus feeds the 5,000. It says in verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So this is what's drawing the crowds, these signs, these miracles. Jump down to verse 10. Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, the number about 5,000. 5,000 men, we're talking maybe 10,000, 12,000 people, women and children. This is a massive crowd of people following Jesus. But what are they there for? What is their motivation? Look at verse 26. Jesus said to them, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. So much like we saw last week. They simply will not believe me. They like the power. They like what the power brings. They like the bread, but it's not a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse 64. Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. Verse 66. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Wow. The next verse, he has to check in with the 12 to see if they're still on board. Can you imagine that? It's heartbreaking. Are you sure you're with me? I'm just checking 12, because I'm not sure about all these people. They had their full, but they're going home. Ultimately, even those ones who followed Jesus here rejected him, as many opted instead to follow the lead of these religious leaders and the deceptive religious system that they perpetrated. Now, behind this system were, of course, primarily the Pharisees. Engulfed in it were the rabbis, and accommodating it were the Sadducees. The people not only feared Rome, but probably more regularly those overseeing the temple. They probably dealt with them more on a personal, regular basis. Now, what did these leaders actually say about Jesus? Because whatever they said about Jesus, they said often to the people to keep the people loyal to them. According to John chapter 8, verse 48, they said that he was a Samaritan. We all remember what they thought of Samaritans. Half-breed. They said he was demon-possessed. We'll see, this is a favorite of theirs. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals the demon-possessed man, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul. He only does it by the power of hell, by the power of Satan. That's what they told them. They spent their time working on the people in their system to keep them loyal to the system, to not allow them to defect to Jesus, the Messiah. So much so that by the end of his ministry in Judea, you remember, Acts 1, they gathered in the upper room. There was how many believers there? Anyone remember? 120, right? After 3.5 years of ministry. Now, maybe that was the size of the room, but follow me. This is what our Bible tells us, how many there were. And then according to 1 Corinthians 15, talks about a gathering of about 500, most likely in Galilee. Now, obviously, there were pockets of believers. We know about what happened in Samaria. We just went through that. Whole village came. But before the coming of the Holy Spirit, there's only about 600 people or so listed or who are identified as committed followers gathering in his name after a miracle ministry that lasted for 3.5 years across the entire land. You would have thought that there would have been a rising tide of faith in Christ and a rising tide of trust and belief that they would be confessing him, Lord and Messiah. That is not the case. There is a rising tide through the Gospel of Matthew, through the Gospel of Mark, through the Gospel of Luke, through the Gospel of John. A rising tide of opposition that can be traced back to the relentless influence of the religious leaders of Israel who kept up the illusion that Jesus was from hell. That he was working in the power of Satan. That he was demon possessed. Now again, I guess we shouldn't be surprised by this. We read in John 1, verse 11, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. They piled up to see his miracles. They were in awe of what he said. Never has a man spoken like this before. But there was a general indifference to him as Messiah, as the Son of God. Why? Well, in part because of the relentless influence of the religious leaders of Israel and the power and control that they had over its people. And I want you to see this in John. So look at John chapter 7, verse 25. And I'll just give you a few more glimpses of how this progresses through just the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man who they are seeking to kill? So here we are relatively early in the Gospel of John, and the people already know the leaders want this man dead. This is common knowledge. They already know that they've designated him as something like a Samaritan, a traitor, an outcast, someone demon-possessed. They want him dead. The people know that. A few verses down in chapter 7, verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him, because his hour, and we went through all of his hour had not yet come. So they wanted to capture him, to execute him. In verse 44, same chapter, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So God is restraining them from doing what they want to do at this point. But you notice a theme here is growing. In chapter 8, verse 20. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So here we have three times in a row they wanted to seize him. They want to execute him. They want to kill him. The people knew that. The only reason they didn't do it is because they were literally being restrained by the powers of God. Because it wasn't the right time. There was still more for him to do. Chapter 8, verse 52. We continue with this theme. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. In other words, to say that, you must be demon possessed. And this was their constant message to the people. He's demon possessed. They will say later in John's gospel that he's crazy. He's a madman. You cannot trust this guy. He works of the power of Satan. That's why he's able to do what he can do. End of chapter 8, verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. Demon-possessed, who needs to be executed, and we're looking for any chance to do so. Just a few more. I want you to see some of these little tactics that they used on the people. If we go to chapter 9, we all know the story. Jesus heals the man that's born blind. Well, after you have the Jewish leaders confront the man, and then they go over and start putting pressure and questioning his parents. The parents are so terrified, they tell them all they know about the healing. Verse 42, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. They said, our son's old enough, he can, we've told you everything that we know. Ask our son, he's old enough to answer your questions. They did this because they were afraid of the Jews. This is an insight into how they felt about their leaders. They were afraid of them. They feared them. They were completely engulfed under their power and under their authority, and they used it against them. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. If a man or a woman confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Anybody who affirmed that they were a follower of Jesus Christ would be a persona non grata in the social life of Israel, because everything revolved around the synagogue. They would be excommunicated. They'd be considered an outcast, even within family. So the people knew what the price was. If they followed this demon-possessed man, the price was high. So we'll continue to see this tension. We'll continue to see this mount. But it reaches its peak in chapter 11, following Lazarus being raised from the dead. Again, the time was now when the Lord raised Lazarus, who was stinketh at that point, 4 days from the dead. That turned the clock into super mode. Because it says, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And that leads right into Passion Week, where they're able to get the Romans to execute him. The tide is the tide of hatred, and it is propagated by the leaders of Israel, who are the gatekeepers to an apostate, damning religious system. They were so effective that when you come to Matthew 27, the people kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is the power of false religion. And it's the deception that still plagues its people to this very day. To this very day. And so we see that start right here in John chapter 5. So with that in the back of our minds, let's turn our attention back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 in John's Gospel. This entire flow of persecution against Jesus starts from this story. The tide of hatred is triggered by what happens in chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Yes, it is an amazing miracle, healing a man who is 38 years crippled. That's a wondrous evidence of the deity of Christ, absolutely. But the miracle is not the reason for the story. It's to show us the reaction to the Christ, to Jesus. And this miracle triggers the hostility of Israel. And so in chapters, I would say 5, 6, and 7, opposition becomes more of a theme. Up to our first four chapters of John, it was the deity of Christ on full display and his omniscience and his miracle healing power and his authority exercised in the temple, and even by the declarations of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 as his deity, as creator. All of the first four chapters focus on the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, the words of Christ, and the things that he said. Now you come to chapter 5, and you see the opposition beginning to rise. So let's read the story, and then we'll look at it quickly together afterwards. Starting in verse 1, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic it is called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these laid a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Here comes the problem. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you to take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the scene is in Jerusalem, a special area there known as the Pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda, house of mercy, Beth, place of mercy, beautiful word, Bethesda. But the Pool of Bethesda was anything but a house of mercy. Rather, by the time Jesus enters the scene, it's more like a hangout of misery. There's a great multitude of people who are unable to help themselves, who are sick, poor, blind, crippled. And we find Jesus coming onto that scene. Now, as I noted last week, Jesus had begun his Galilean ministry. It happened last week. We read about it in chapter 4. It's a ministry that will last about, I can tell, according to Mark chapter 2, about 16 months maybe. So after spending most of his first year, 6 to 12 months in Judea, so those were the first couple of chapters, first three chapters. But chapter 5 opens after this. And so John's probably referring to after the healing of the nobleman's son from the previous chapter. Now, we don't know how long after this occurred. After. It could be up to a year or more. We really don't know. I tend to lean on the idea, though, that Jesus leaves his Galilean ministry and makes the pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And he's going to return there. It's just a pilgrimage. He's going to stay up there in Galilee and consider his ministry up there. Now, we also don't know what feast this is in Jerusalem. We're not told, which is interesting to me because, it's interesting because one of the things we note about John in his gospel is he typically tells us which festival that it is that Jesus is celebrating. Whether it's Passover or the Feast of Dedication or Feast of Tabernacles or in chapter 7. So it's just a feast. So most scholars believe it's the Feast of Tabernacles that's in the fall, but we're not told. John just says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up Jerusalem. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you're coming from the south, north, east, or west. You're always going up to Jerusalem. For several reasons. Number one, it's up on a hill. It's higher than everywhere else. I think it's 1,200 feet higher than like Cana in Nazareth. It's quite a bit higher from there. But also sort of the pilgrimage of returning and going up to the Holy Land. You know, like all the Psalms from 120 to I think 134 all ascend. They were probably Psalms they sang as they ascended up to Jerusalem to go celebrate these feasts. So, anyways. Now, according to the law in Deuteronomy 16:16, there were three feasts every year that all Israelite men had to attend. Three festivals every year, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Whichever feast this is, Jesus is going because he wants to show mercy in a place that was filled with misery, though. Now, something else that's also interesting to me is that Jesus, though the Jewish leaders hate him, Jesus works through the system that he was born into. Jesus was a Jew. He was Jewish. Circumcised as a child on the eighth day, according to Judaism. He was dedicated, we read about in Luke. He went to Jerusalem as a child, 12, turning 13, to be probably bar mitzvahed in Jerusalem. He was in the synagogue for worship on Sabbath days. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Guess what? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons and daughters of God. Thank God to that. Jesus himself said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus did what we could not, and he did it perfectly. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and he keeps the feast, and he goes through the ritual. He uses this feast to touch a man in great need, as we will see. Now, there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Now, it says this pool's by the sheep gate. The sheep gate was kind of difficult to find for a long time. It is referenced in the book of Nehemiah, if you want to read about it, in chapter 3. The sheep gate was a place by the wall of the city of Jerusalem where the sheep were kept outside, probably being readied for the sacrifices for the temple. They were likely being taken into either this pool or one of the many other pools that were in the area like this to be washed, and they were taken into the temple for the sacrifice. This is an interesting pool because for years, skeptics and unbelievers said, you can't rely on these documents of the New Testament. They're totally unreliable. They said there never had been any archaeological evidence or records on a pool called Bethesda in Jerusalem. Until they were digging around by the sheep gate in the late 19th century, in an area near St. Anne's Church. And they discovered, what do you know, this five-porch, five-colonnade pool that matches to the description. And you know what all the skeptics say after? Well, I guess they covered the pool of Bethesda. We were wrong on this one, but we got another one. You wait. So verse 3 tells us, it is here, under these five covered porches, that laid a multitude of invalids, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, you might be wondering why exactly are all these sick people just laying around this pool, right? What are they doing? You notice in most modern translations that verse 4 is either completely removed out of your Bible. You're going to be looking and saying 3 and then all of a sudden 5. Or it might be hyphenated on both sides. There might be some kind of a marking. I pulled up, so I've been using the New American Standard Bible for the preaching. This is the New King James Version right here. They still have it in theirs. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on this, but the reason part of verse 4 and part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are removed if you have that kind of Bible or it's marked somewhere on it is to indicate that in the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we now have, these verses don't appear. They're not in the most reliable text. It was likely a footnote put in by a scribe along the side or a margin. But it is an answer to the question of why these multitude of people were lying around this pool to be healed. So though it's not in the original text, it was likely the superstition that the people believed. That when the spring-fed water started bubbling, they believed that was an angel that was coming down and stirring up the water. And so whenever the water bubbled up, they believed whoever got in it first would be healed. Now we know spring water and heated pools and hot tubs, bubbling pools, that they have therapeutic effect. Maybe there was a person who had felt like there was a healing there because of the water, and they connected it to an angel. It's anyone's guess to how it probably got started. But so you can imagine the scene, though. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed, they might be waiting for days. We don't know how often this water bubbled up or moved. But it's a free-for-all to see who can crawl down there and get in the water first. That's what they believed. And might I mention, doesn't exactly sound like the nature of God to pull this kind of a trick on people. All you people who are suffering, I'm helping the first one. So you crawl over everybody and push people over and jump in the water, and I'll heal you. I'm not sure about that. Just doesn't sound like the nature of the way we see God in the rest of Scripture. But imagine this large pool, probably a couple feet of water, five covered porches going around it that would help protect the people from the heat, the sun, from the elements. And it was used as a congregation of sort of these diseased people. One scholar believes on a regular normal time period, you're talking about 300 people that could be waiting around this pool at any given time. But during a festival like this, you're talking Jerusalem would explode to 10 times the population. That was the numbers they usually used. So they used 300 and said times 10, possibly for the same equivalent for those who are sick. Could be thousands of people around this pool. I mean, we don't know. But imagine hundreds of people sick, suffering in this awful condition. And the sight and the smell, people who were diseased and can't move and have bed sores and gathered in this humid area. We can assume that nobody was going down into that area unless they were really, really hurting and miserable people. But one man will. So, verse 5. One man was there, and he was an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" So Jesus comes in. He's a stranger to all these people who are gathered. He's surveying the crowd of all those who are sick, and his eyes lands on this one man. Jesus does this a lot. We talk about the crowds, but you'll notice more often than not, Jesus goes after the one. He often leaves the 99 for the one. You might have experienced it. He did that for you, didn't he? By the way, do I need to remind you that God is a God of compassion? Psalms 86, verse 15, describes God as being full of compassion, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. It's repeated in Psalms 111, 112, 145, almost to the word. And it's referred to all over the Old Testament. God is a God of compassion. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw the crowd and says he had compassion. The multitudes, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were weary, they were scattered. And when Jesus saw them, he had compassion on them. He has compassion for those who are suffering physically. That's why he heals people. He has compassion on those who are suffering demonically. That's why he delivers people. He has compassion for those who suffer from sin. That's why he saves people. God is by nature merciful, compassionate, gracious. Here is an illustration then of the compassion of Jesus, who is God, to a man who has received no mercy, and Jesus shows him mercy. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. And when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." I love this. Jesus is like, that's not what I asked you. I asked you, do you want to be healed? Verse 8, so Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Nothing about faith. He didn't have to believe for this to happen. We don't see that. He didn't even know who Jesus was. We find out. So this miracle wasn't about faith, but it starts out with a demonstration of the compassion of Jesus, and the man responds, and he begins to walk. Now we see the why. What's he up to? What's Jesus confronting? Now that day was the Sabbath. That's the point of this whole miracle. Jesus could have done this the next day. He could have done this 2 days before. He could have done this 3 days later. The man wasn't on his deathbed. Jesus picked the Sabbath because that's the whole point of what's happening here. He picked the Sabbath for the express purpose of exciting a confrontation with the leaders of Israel. He told the man, carry your bed. Carry your bed. Didn't he know that this would rattle the Jewish leaders? Of course he knew that. Of course he knew that. They had perverted his law. Okay? God had given the Sabbath as a time of rest, of remembrance, doing good. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not what? Do any work. God didn't want them working 7 days a week. He wanted them to rest. Jeremiah chapter 17 gives us further direction. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. I'm going to interpret this to mean commerce. Don't keep doing normal commerce. Don't go through the gates doing your business of buying and selling. The Jewish leaders had turned God's law of love into a law of restriction and punishment. The gift of the Sabbath had been a burden upon its people. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, the burden was so oppressive. Jesus said, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 13, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Whoa, I do not want to be under that woe to you. Woe. Woe to you. They came up with 39 forbidden categories of work. It had become oppressive rather than rejuvenating. The die was cast. Jesus had not only confronted Jewish legalism at its very core by disregarding their man-made Sabbath rules, but as we will see next week, he will challenge everything that they know as Jesus confronts them for 27 beautiful verses. If you have a red-letter Bible, the rest of the way is all red. And it is his absolute identity as the Christ, as the Son of God, equal in every way to the Father. I can't wait for next week. We get to see the God-man, who, if they didn't figure it out yet, is Lord over the Sabbath. Well, I probably kept you guys here long enough today. I don't want to be, I won't tell that story again, but I was saying, if you just let me keep preaching, I'll preach in just like how Paul did through midnight and the kid falls out and dies. And but let me just say, isn't this an awful picture of the power and the deception of false religion and man-made laws, none of which is the true heart of God? So blinding that a miraculous healing of a man who labored for 38 years, an absolute blessing, is instead looked at as a lawbreaker, a criminal. A crime happened on that day. They had perverted the Sabbath into the worst day of the week, the day of the greatest amount of bondage instead of the rest that Jesus so freely gives, you know what he says? He says, come to me. Come to me. Not to man, not to religion. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What mercy, what grace, what a God. If you'd like to come forward today, if you need the prayers of the church, we'll have some men and women down here front. We'd be happy to pray with you. Please stand as we sing the song of invitation today.